Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 3. And reading from verse 9. So we're going to be considering the subject of total depravity this evening. And this is a portion of scripture then that comes towards the end of Paul's argument with respect to man's sinfulness in terms of rejecting the very evidence that God provides that is clear to them, whether it be in nature or whether it be in terms of God's revelation given to the Jews. That whatever category of people we belong to, Gentiles or Jews, we all fail in the revelation that God gives us, and we reject it and substitute it for a lie. And so this Paul comes to this conclusion then. What then? Talking about the Jews. Are we better than they? Better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make the law? Then do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So far the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, we are on parallel tracks in terms of our considerations of this season and the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to the cross. And so we're looking at the events in the morning services, but in the evening services alongside that, we're looking at our confessions and our reformed faith that in a sense take us a little behind the scenes of what's going on, so that we have a better understanding of these events and how they relate to us. And so this evening, we want to look at total depravity, which kind of, in a sense, dovetails with what we said this morning, that here we were, that in and of ourselves, whatever evidence God provides for us, however close we come to it, we still don't get it. It still doesn't penetrate our dull minds. With respect, of course, this morning to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they saw him, the disciples that is, and the rest of the people as well to a certain extent, they saw his miracles, they heard what he said, they saw him cast out demons, and his disciples, of course, had a much more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that they took note of it, because at times, as I said this morning, they said, what manner of man is this? I mean, they had some inkling that there was something more to it than met the eye. But the penny didn't drop still. They still didn't get it. It still had to be revealed, even to the disciples, the real nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's just a microcosm of our inability to understand, our inability to accept that which God reveals to us. So any notion that we as sinners, apart from the grace of God working in our hearts, that we can look at the gospel and come to the conclusion that it's a good thing and that we should believe and trade everything in for the gospel is just unfathomable. When we were faced with God himself, we didn't get it. Why would we do it when we're faced with the facts of the gospel? Why would that be any different? And the truth of the matter is, it's not. And so we look at total depravity, which is laid out in full here before our eyes. And Paul, of course, in Romans, takes great pains to lay all of these things out. But the question is, why? Why is it so important? It's not because the scriptures want us to feel bad. It's not that the scriptures want to beat down man and say, you're terrible, you're terrible, you're terrible. I mean, the scriptures don't have to do that. We know that ourselves, right? We only have to look at ourselves and our own hearts condemn us, never mind anybody else. We only have to look at the world and our own assessment of the world is it's a rotten place. I mean, I don't hear from too many people that say, you know, we live in a wonderful society. I think we've reached utopia. I mean, people thought that at the turn of the previous century. They thought we were going to get there. We were so enlightened. We understood so much. The knowledge was increasing in such a rate. It was going to be so wonderful. It's just a matter of time. We're going to educate everyone, and things are going to be so wonderful. If it just wasn't for the two world wars, it might have been plausible. But after the wars, and since then, of course, they haven't stopped, that bubble has been burst. And repeatedly, every year, every decade, every century, gives us the same verdict of mankind and the nature of mankind. It's not what the liberals think, that we're basically good and we're getting better. Slowly it's dawning upon them that it's not getting better at all. So why do the scriptures emphasize that then? As I say, it's not to make us feel bad. It's to help us to understand, not to look at ourselves for salvation. It helps us to realize that we need to look to Christ. We need to believe in him. We need to flee to God. We need to cry out to him, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's why. That's why Paul is concerned in Romans. He wants us to get off this road that leads to hell itself. He wants us to get off this path of a false gospel that is never going to bring us salvation, so that we may get on the right path, that we may approach the gospel by faith and not by works, which will never, never work. And so Paul lays out, and of course, traditionally in the history of the church, we came across this problem with the Arminians, that the Arminians had this view that man has to decide for himself. And for God to do it, it takes away our humanity. That we become robots, that's all. We just become dumb blocks with which God does whatever he wishes. And so they said they could not accept that God works in us by his Holy Spirit and he gives us faith. And they said no to that. They said no. So in order to preserve their free will, they sacrificed the sovereignty of God. And so they said, no, the way that we come to salvation is that God simply, I mean, it's like a billboard, right? God has stuck billboards in this world talking about the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, accept the gospel and you'll be saved. And all that we have to do is look at those billboards and say yes. Evaluate those things and say yes. We agree. We believe those things. Without any help from God, you understand. We can't get any help from God because that's biasing us towards, that's forcing us to go in a certain direction. And they said, no, we do it ourselves. Faith is our contribution to redemption. Yes, we didn't pay for our sins. We understand that. We understand that Christ died on the cross. Absolutely, we understand that. But all he did was make salvation available. What makes it ours is an act that we do. So God can do everything. But if we don't do our part, then we cannot be Christians. We have to do our part. So salvation, in a sense, or our receiving salvation, is really a cooperation between God's work and our work. And of course, our church, through the canons of Dort, vigorously rejected that heresy, really, and said, no, we come to faith because God grants us faith. God gives us faith. God works faith in us by what we call irresistible grace. That God gives to us the gift of faith. It's not something we establish. It's something that is given to us as a free gift of God. And so that's the context under which we came up in terms of our confession. But of course, it wasn't in the 16th century. It's right here in Romans. We're just echoing the things that Paul said. But they're right here. Paul is addressing that subject right here. So the Reformed faith isn't something that began in the 16th century. It was only emphasized in the 16th century. It was given, of course, in the scriptures themselves. So as you look at this passage, the first thing that we understand is that the impossibility of righteousness through the law. It's a dead end. It's a wild goose chase. And that includes, by the way, all the religions of the world. Every other way of salvation falls into this category. Not only those that undermine the Christian faith and what we call works righteousness, gospel, not only that, but every approach to God that is instigated by man falls into that category. So we don't just challenge the false gospel within Christendom. We challenge all religions, whatever ways they promote as ways to fellowship with God, they will fail. Absolutely, they will fail. And for what reason? Well, because of what Paul said. Because of sin. Any effort that we make to bring about reconciliation between us and God hits up against this snag of sin. That's the problem. So when you talk about to other people, that's what you want to ask them about. How does your view deal with sin? Not how many steps you have and you'll get to God and whatever. No. Tell me, how are my sins dealt with? What payment is made Who makes the payment? And they won't want to talk about that. They'll talk about being good and doing this and doing that. But that's where you want to pin them down. How are my sins forgiven? How are they taken out of the way? And so Paul is saying, look, when it comes to the law, all our efforts fail. Because the law stands in our way. When we try and go towards God by ourselves, we hit up against this huge mountain. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, and he had to go over this huge mountain, and he tries to climb it. But it almost comes back on himself. I mean, there's no way he's going to get over it. It's huge. And so when we try and come to God, we hit up against the law of God. And if we take it seriously, we realize that it's impossible to climb. As I said earlier, all we have to do is look at our own hearts and say, have I sinned? Well, I mean, even society, if you ask anybody in the street, I don't know whoever they may be, you ask them, are you perfect? And they will laugh at you. I mean, what would their response be? Well, I'm only human. I mean, what do they mean by that? Of course I'm imperfect. I'm human. Human equals imperfection. Right? Now, if you ask them exactly what is imperfect, they may have a problem talking about that. But they don't have any problem with the whole concept that we as human beings are imperfect. In other words, we sin. And as far as that is concerned, we can see that an inkling of what the Word of God says is implanted in our hearts. I mean, how can we deny that with which we live every day? The Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, this is their kind of nice way of saying it. I'm only human. But they're saying the same thing. So if that is the case, Then we face up with the problem of then what does God do about sin? Since you've admitted you're sinful, so how is that dealt with? What is God's response to that? Well, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. To a lot of people that comes as a shock. What? Death? I mean, you haven't even said what sin it is. Well, nowadays, whatever sin it is, they don't want death, right? I mean, however many people you kill, no, we can't have the death penalty. But this is not even saying that. This is saying the wages of sin is death. It doesn't even specify what sin it is, because it doesn't matter. All sin, the verdict is death. In fact, you can go through the Scriptures, and every commandment you can find in the Scriptures where the penalty was death. It's not that there are some sins that are greater than others. It just so happens there are some sins that are more disturbing to our human society, and God gives those temporal punishments that are higher than temporal punishment for other things. But make no mistake about it, in God's justice, all sins are the same. The wages of sin is death for everyone. And so the world is going to be shocked when they sit back in their false kind of love for people and say, oh, no, we can't put people to death. They're going to have a big shock. Because every sin God is going to punish by the verdict of death. The wages of sin is death. And when you look at some of the things that are mentioned in the Scriptures about people that are not allowed into heaven, and, you know, you hear people, things like sodomites, and we think, yeah, they deserve it, right? They shouldn't get it. But then it goes lower, and it says liars. What? Sodomites and liars in the same category? Yes, because they're all sinners. And, of course, that list can be included, and we will find ourselves somewhere along that list. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the standard is perfection. And so whoever we are, whether we are Gentiles, God has revealed enough to us such that even if we are judged by our own standard of what we think is right and wrong, we still condemn ourselves. I mean, never mind the whole law of God. If we just go by what we know, we stand guilty before God. But even more so when we know the whole law of God. That's why he deals with the Gentiles in chapter 1. But then he goes on to deal with the Jews. You think you're better than everybody else? We Jews? We that have the whole law and you boast of it? Don't you understand? The whole law of God stands against you. You don't keep God's law. So why does he talk that way? I thought we weren't saved according to the law. But that's what they were trying. Like the Arminians. We can do it ourselves. All we need is education. All we need is God to tell us what the law is. We'll take care of everything else. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what Paul thought. His verdict was, as far as the law is concerned, he says, I'm perfect. I've done it. Until he said, finally, in his mind, it opened up enough for God to put into his brain that commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. And he said, oops. I thought I kept it all. But inside, there were all kinds of sin. And that command of covet uncovered all of them. And he said, my whole bubble, as it were, burst. He realized he wasn't perfect. He was the chief of sinners. And that this way would never, never bring him, just as Luther recognized, of course, in the 16th century. No wonder he was used by God in that way. He tried to keep the law. He tried to keep it perfectly. But at least he was honest and admitted that he didn't keep it, and he kept failing and failing and failing. Until he also came to this book and recognized that he was going about it all wrong. The righteousness of God was not a prerequisite to salvation that God demanded. No. It was a righteousness of God that he gives to us. It was a gift. And Luther said when he understood that the just live by faith, then finally the doors of heaven were open to him. Before that, he kept banging on the doors of heaven and they wouldn't open. The law wouldn't let them open. But once he stopped approaching it that way, and approached it by faith, all of a sudden, the doors were wide open. And so we are sinners. And that's what Romans 9 to 18 tell us. This describes you. This describes me. This describes everybody in the covenant in terms of those that have not come to faith. It describes everyone outside in the world, whatever nation they're from. Everybody. Everybody. And I might add, if the Jews had this hope that they could do it themselves, all they have to do is look back to Adam. I mean, if Adam couldn't do it, why do they think they could do it? If Abraham, their father that they boasted of, couldn't do it, because it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, then how did they think they could do it? It's not about knowledge. As I said this morning, Adam was in paradise and he couldn't do it on his own. And a step further back, Satan was in heaven. What more knowledge did he have to know? Was there any more education that he needed? He had everything. But in and of himself, he couldn't do it. Unless you think, oh, but the other angels did it. They didn't do it either, remember. It says the Lord preserved them, kept them. Otherwise, they would have gone down the same path. No. We can't. If the angels of God in heaven cannot stand in and of themselves, when they are faced continually with God in his glory, when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with full fellowship with God, even if they couldn't stand in and of themselves, where does man get off saying now that I can take care of it? Just show me the facts, and I can take care of it. And I assure you that he will not. And that's what Paul is saying here. No. When we try to approach it according to the law, then every mouth will be stopped. the world will become guilty before God. When we stand before His judgment throne, then every single person, no matter what we think about them, every single person that is trying to secure their salvation through their own efforts will stand dumb, guilty before God. Because all the evidence that God will provide, they will not be able to answer one of those charges. They themselves will condemn themselves. They will say, yes, you're right. Absolutely, you're right. We have nothing to say. We're caught red-handed. There's no evidence, no shred of evidence that we can even produce that will counter all that the law is saying, all that is written against us. Remember in Colossians that Christ took everything that was written against it. It's all written down. It's all logged. You cannot argue against it. And so if we don't have any remedy and we're just relying upon ourselves, then for eternity we will be silenced before God. So therefore, Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you approach the law with respect to being saved by doing the right things, then it says that the only verdict the law is going to give is that you failed. You failed. And therefore you're condemned. That's all that you can expect the law to say in that regard. So therefore, to have this idea that all I have to do is reflect upon the gospel and choose to believe, and that's it, I'll be saved. It's never going to happen. No one has ever succeeded in doing that. They may think they've succeeded, but they haven't. They've actually been saved by the grace of God. It's just that they don't understand it. Right? So I'm not saying all Arminians are not believers, are not true believers. No, I'm not saying that. They are mixed up in their understanding of what happened. And so we have to challenge that. But we don't necessarily challenge that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't go around labeling people, oh, you're Arminian, so you're not saved. No. They may just not understand what the scriptures teach. So we have to be gracious in what we say to them. But as far as the truth is concerned, as far as the facts are concerned about the scriptures, here we have them in Romans. We can't concede any of these facts. These we have to speak. This is the way that it is, whether you understand it or not. So the question is, if we cannot, in and of ourselves, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby be saved, then how is it that we can be saved? I mean, if we are these kinds of people, unrighteous, unprofitable, full of cursing, swift to shed blood, no fear of God before our eyes. We don't even have any desire to seek God. I mean, that's the characteristic of all of us. So how is it that if we're like that we can be saved? Well, of course, the scriptures tell us. Verse 21, Paul, this is the most wonderful thing about the scriptures. They tell us the bad news, but they don't leave it there. I mean, you would think when all the world is silenced before God and they are guilty before God, I mean, that's such a dark setting. Oh, there's no hope. And our catechism kind of brings us to that in the heart of our catechism, because when it talks about our sin and that we are not capable of doing any good and that we are fallen along with our parents, Adam and Eve, and then we answer all the objections, that is, oh, God made us that way, you know, following our parents in the first place. Oh, it's the woman you gave me. Oh, it's the serpent's fault. After we've done with all the excuses, the section ends with this. But isn't God merciful? I mean, we're done with excuses now. Now we're basically on our knees. But isn't God merciful? And there's the good news there. that yes, God is merciful, but at the same time, he's just. He's not going to circumvent his law. He's not going to circumvent his justice. So therefore, he's going to provide mercy and yet at the same time uphold his law. And so that has everyone scratching their head. How is it possible to have both things happen? For you to show mercy and yet at the same time to execute your law to the fullest extent. How is that possible? And of course, that's where the section on deliverance is so wonderful to read. And the scriptures lay all of that out for us in ways that we could never have imagined, that Adam and Eve could never have imagined. Which is that God himself, but now a righteousness of God apart from the law. In other words, apart from you keeping the law in order to establish that righteousness. Another way of doing it, different from works righteousness, that righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So it's not that we don't know this other way. It was revealed all the way from the beginning. It was revealed to Adam and Eve. God promised to do it, to break that friendship that they went into with the devil. To break that friendship, and so that he could bring them back into fellowship with himself. They weren't going to do it. God didn't send them out of paradise with an instruction manual of how to get back in. In fact, what did he do? He put a sword, angels there with swords to stop them going down that way. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't try it yourself, because in effect, what you're trying to do, you're trying to get back into paradise, and the angel's standing there with the sword. That's what the law is doing. You're never going to get past them. Don't go that way. Go forward. Go forward believing in God and embracing his promises that God is going to raise up a seed of the woman. And he's going to do battle. He's going to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's not by keeping the law. No. The law never told us to do that. The prophets never told us to do that. In fact, when we go in Romans 10, he said, what did Moses preach? Did he preach law? Did he preach, keep this and you will be saved? He said, absolutely not. Moses spoke about faith. And Paul says, that's the same faith that we preach to you. There's no difference from the Old Testament to the New. The gospel has always been by God's grace. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So that's the only way of salvation that there is. It's by faith. And by the way, faith isn't, as the Arminians say, a contribution of us. However they may try and twist Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith. I mean, how clear do you want it when it says, and that not of yourselves? It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So even faith that we need to believe in God, even the faith that we need to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't something that we generate in and of ourselves. That is a work of God's Holy Spirit. That's the work of regeneration. And that's what we're saying this morning. That's the work which is equivalent to what I was going to say equivalent, and I did say equivalent, but it's more than that. It's one thing for God to say, let there be light, out of nothing light comes. But it's totally different for God to say, let there be faith. Let there be faith. That's what God has to say. That's why Corinthians speaks about salvation as a new creation. I mean, that's a motif that is going back to. There was nothing. Nothing existed before. And God had to speak everything into existence. That's exactly the same way that it is with faith, with salvation. Nothing exists in you that would encourage salvation, that would encourage faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all darkness, as we see here. It's all darkness. God has to intervene. God has to say, let there be faith. And so God works that faith in us. And we've mentioned those verses many times before in the scriptures where it says about Lydia, and the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that Paul spoke. He could have spoke all night and all day, and it would not have penetrated that hard heart unless God had opened it. And that's what God has done to each and every one of us. It's not that we were brighter than other people. I was going to say, clearly that is not the case. I said, God did not pick the wise of this world, right? I mean, that this is God's view of us, right? He chose the foolish things of this world to illustrate and portray the beauty of his work. I mean, that's not to say, of course, that God doesn't pick people that are rich and people that have degrees and stuff like that. No, no, no. But they themselves view themselves in a correct way when God opens their eyes. Right? Why is it? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. That's a description of every Christian. Whether they are in a worldly sense from the lower class or whether they are upper class. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. He was meek. Moses, who was educated in Egypt and second in command almost, was meek. He was the meekest man on earth. So God chooses the foolish things of this world. So we choose the gospel not because we are better, not because we are more astute in weighing the things that the scriptures teach. I mean, were Adam and Eve not intelligent? Was the devil not intelligent? I'm sure he could run rings around any one of us. But he didn't choose God. He didn't praise God, neither did Adam and Eve. When they were faced with such encouragements to do the right thing. I mean, what more do you want? He's in heaven. He has fellowship with God. What more could he need? And yet it still didn't penetrate his dumb skull that he had everything. And yet he wanted more. He wanted to be his God. And Adam and Eve, what more did they need? They had fellowship with God, security, all the things in the world were theirs. What more did they need? But in their so-called wisdom and understanding, what did they do? They did the most foolish thing. They lost it all. It's not because of any skill in us. It's because God has pity on us. God shows mercy to us. God reaches out to us. Even when we're these kinds of people, even when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to find whether there was some spark in us that would show him that we're inclined to believe in him. I mean, that's the Arminian approach, of course. Who did God elect? Those that he saw in and of themselves in history would believe in him. Those are the ones that he elected. So even election is in our hands, according to them. But it runs counter to everything that we know, everything that we experience in ourselves. It runs counter to all of that. It runs counter to all of history. It runs counter to the scriptures. Nobody would choose God in and of themselves. All have sinned. All have gone astray. All have departed from God and gone in their own direction. But God, who is infinite in mercy, it is he that comes after us. It is he that goes as he did with Adam and Eve. He went to Adam. He said, Adam, where are you? Adam didn't go to God and say, God, I made a terrible mistake. Please forgive me. He didn't do that. He went off and ran. And God had to go looking for him and call out his name. None of us call on God. As it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, There is no one who seeks after God. It is God who seeks after us. God comes to us and calls us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does everything that is necessary to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jeremiah speaks about the fact that God is going to take away that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Flesh in the scriptures generally means sin, but in this case, no. A heart of stone that cannot be penetrated, He'll give us a heart of flesh that can love and respond. That's what we need. Regeneration. And that's what God, in His infinite mercy, has chosen to do. That leaves us bewildered. Why? As we say so often, people say, well, why didn't God choose him? And as one theologian put it, he said, I don't have any difficulty with that. The difficulty I have is, why would God choose anybody? He didn't need to. He had every reason not to do anything toward us, but He did, out of His infinite mercy. And why is that? Why would God come looking for us? Why would God grant us faith? Because He has provided for us a righteousness that is acceptable in His sight. And where is that righteousness to be found? It's to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. The righteousness that God demands of us is provided for us by God through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this season is so wonderful. This is why the apostles speak about preaching Christ and Christ crucified. This is why for Christians this season is so wonderful, because it lays out for us the love that God poured into our hearts, the sacrifice that God put out for us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. That's what you're given when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us His perfect life. And your perfect life, remember earlier I said we have to ask how our sins are dealt with. So our sins He takes. Our sins He pays for on the cross. That's why He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was pouring upon Him the wrath that we deserve. The full justice of God was being poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins and my sins. That's the way that Paul says in Colossians, the whole handwriting that was written out against us, all of our sins, was wiped clean. How? Because it was nailed to the cross. Christ paid for it on the cross. So on the one hand, your sins have been paid for. On the other hand, you are given a perfect life in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we take our clothes off, our sin and dirty clothes that are filthy like rags. Those are given to Christ, and we take His righteous robes and we put them on. So when God looks at us, He looks at you with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, we have reconciliation with God. And so God has done everything for you and for me. And so we shouldn't be looking to have a relationship with God based on how good we are or what effort we make, but simply of crying out to God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by the way, that translates also how we view our Christian life. Our Christian life and our service for the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do is not payments back to God for what He has done. Like we buy houses and we pay premiums, right? We have to keep paying. That's not what it's for. And so you should never look at your Christian life in that regard, as service for things rendered to you by God. It's not that at all. That's a terrible way to look at your Christian life. As our catechism puts it, our Christian walk is our response of gratitude to God, of thanks, not payment back. And so you have to be careful. Otherwise, when we have that mentality, as unfortunately some do, then when they are doing well, they expect God to give them a bonus. Because we did well. Now you should answer our prayers because we really made an effort. Well, then you're like back in the elder brother's shoes, aren't we? I worked for you all day. You didn't give me anything. Well, since when did we have that relationship? I thought you were my son. Everything is yours. Why are you going around thinking you're earning it? So our Christian experience will be colored if we don't understand these terms. So our Christian life is out of gratitude. We are already joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything belongs to us. We just want to show our gratitude to him. And so Paul says, why are all these things important? Well, one, that we don't go down this false path and never get to the end. And secondly, that we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the right way by faith and enjoy his salvation. But then lastly, he says, what response ought that to bring from us? He says, first of all, it should take away all boasting. Right? Where is there room for boasting? He says, where is boasting then? Well, why is Paul talking about boasting? Well, unfortunately, it was his own experience. He boasted. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew exactly what boasting was. How to look down on people and think, I'm so much better than you. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And when you pray, it's the same thing. Look at me, God, look at me, look at me. I do this, I do this, I do this. I'm not like these terrible people over here. It was all about boasting. That's what Jesus said. You like to sit in the best seats. You like to pray on street corners. You like a trumpet to be blown when you're going to put some money in the collection plate. That's what you're all about. Image, image. Whitewashed sepulchres, that's what you are. You want everyone to see something that they are amazed at. And people were amazed at the Pharisees. They revered them. Didn't like them very much, but they revered them. They were the conservative kind. Unfortunately, we have those still, don't we? So conservative, but so judgmental. Not an ounce of grace comes from their lips. That's not grace. And that's full of boasting. And Paul says, no, if we understand the gospel, then we won't have this attitude of boasting. We'll have this meekness about us. We will be those that are described as poor in spirit. Why? Because we've seen the terrible nature that we have. We've seen what we were like. We know that we were the chief of sinners. We didn't deserve any mercy from God. We deserved to be condemned. We deserved to be thrown by the side of the road for all that we had done. It's only because of the mercy of God that we are who we are. And so for us to look down on other people and think we're so much better than them is just not consistent with the Christian gospel. And so for churches and church people to act in such a way to other people and hold their noses up high and think we're so much superior to the people is a clear example that they don't understand the gospel. As Spurgeon said when he saw a tramp down, going down the street, he said, there go I, but for the grace of God, I'm not better than him. And neither are we. If God did not touch us, we would be just like the people that we detest. I detest in the sense that we're so far apart in terms of their thinking. Not that we hate them and we don't want anything to do with them, but we're so far apart. That's what we would be like. We have no room to boast. And therefore, we are to preach the gospel to everyone. No one ought to be beneath us. We ought not to say, no, 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 I'm not going to preach to them. They don't deserve it. No, no, no. We didn't deserve it either, but God sent his gospel to us. It makes us passionate and compassionate to all those around us. And we don't lose hope for anyone. Right? We don't say, oh, they're beyond the pale, as it were. No, no, no. They're not beyond the pale. The truth of the matter is, we were all beyond the pale. If God can save me, he can save anyone. And so it makes us humble before God, and it affects the way that we look at other people. But what does it also do? It encourages us to glorify God, to serve him. As I've said so often, if people in the church are not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't mean by being slaves to the church. We say jump, they jump. I don't mean that. that serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the ways that God opens up for them, if we can't get anything done, it's not going to change by the elders shouting orders and trying pressure people to doing it. That's never going to do it. What is needed for those people is to focus on the gospel again. It's for us to take them to the cross. It's for us to lay out for them what God has done for them. It's when they understand that that they will be willing to serve Christ. And not look at other people and say, well, what's he doing? What's he doing? Let's make it equal. They won't ask that question. Because they will understand how much God has done for them. As I said so often, when we stand at the foot of the cross, it's difficult to complain, isn't it? When we're far away and we're looking at other people having a good time and enjoying things and we're struggling, it's easy to start moaning and saying, oh Lord, you know, I'm a Christian, yet why am I going through these difficulties? Why can't I be like them? Right? But when you stand at the foot of the cross, it's very difficult, if not impossible, if we're true believers, to think that way. How can we say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I don't have enough money, I don't have a job, I don't have these luxuries. And he's on the cross saying, my God, why has thou forsaken me? No, we will never complain when we know how much God has done for us. And we will serve him until our latest breath. And as the martyrs show so eloquently throughout history, even when their life is ebbing away, they praise and honor God. Why? Why? Because they know what God went through for them. And he opened not his mouth. And so they give an eloquent witness to those that are persecuting them that they love God. Not for what they're getting now, but already for what they've got. That they're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it increases our thanksgiving to God. There's an incentive that we have that we can hold down to worship him, to serve him in every which way we can. People of God, these truths, as I say so often, are not just academic, abstract truths that we want everyone to be able to dot the I's and cross the T's correctly in terms of the Reformed faith. No, no. It's about how you live your life. It's about the comfort that you enjoy day by day. It's the fellowship that we have with God, our daily experience. It's through these truths, it's through the understanding of Scripture that we come to experience and fellowship with God as we ought to, in a way that is real, in a way that we experience every day of our life. And so this truth, though at first sight may be a damper on us, it's quite the opposite. It brings life and fervor and love, compassion and service. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for saving sinners such as we are. And our Father, we confess that there was nothing in us that would warrant you taking such extraordinary steps to save us from the hell that we deserve. And yet you did. And our Father, for eternity, it will be something that we ponder in our hearts. And it will be something that will drive us throughout eternity to sing that song of salvation, that song of Moses, praising and adoring you. And our Father, we do not have to wait, of course, until we are in heaven. We begin to sing that song now in the way that we live, in the way that we speak to others, in the way that we promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and praise you and honor you in all that we do, in giving our lives as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would receive our thanks, that you would bless us throughout this week, and Lord, that you would give us the grace to love and to serve you and to proclaim this wonderful message. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.